Ephesians. We're going to focus in on verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2 tonight. And Paul continues the theme of resurrection in these verses. In chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, he talked about Christ's resurrection. And now in chapter 2, he's talking about our internal, our spiritual resurrection. Another word for regeneration, for being born again, for being made alive. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he continues that theme of resurrection in our lives. And last Sunday that we were together, he took it seemed like a detour. It was a detour in a way, but it was a necessary one to remind us of the bad news, to remind us of our sin, to remind us of the need we have for a resurrection. And then in the verses tonight that we're going to focus on, he actually talks about our resurrection. So with that in mind, I'll read from starting at the beginning of chapter 2 to refresh our memory. So chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray tonight that we would sense that richness of your grace, the richness of your mercy, the fullness of your mercy tonight, even more than we ever have in our lives before. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our hearts, would comfort us, would convict us, would do with us what you will this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been around Pittsburgh for any amount of time, you likely have gone to the Point, right? Is that almost everybody been to the Point here? It's also called Point State Park. It's a state park. I never knew that. But what there's a couple different things going on down at the Point. You got the big fountain. That's the main thing we think of. But there's also a walkway from the city area to the fountain area. And that walkway has what's called a reflecting pool in it. It's meant to reflect the inside of the tunnel, the bridge that you're walking on, your head as you look down into the water. It's meant to reflect that off of the water. So you could call it the Point State Park Reflecting Pool Walkway. There are other more famous reflecting pools in the U.S. Can you think of any? There's one down at our state capitol, the Lincoln Memorial Reflecting Pool. And one of the main things that it reflects is the Washington Monument. Also, there is a memorial and a museum and a reflecting pool at the 9/11 site as well. But what do all these reflecting pools have in common? What's similar about all these things, all these pools? They reflect what they receive. They reflect what they receive. They reflect the buildings, the trees, etc. that surround them. They receive in order to reflect an image. They do not create the image themselves. Right? There would be no image to reflect off the water if there wasn't an image outside of the pool. Well, likewise, we reflect what we receive. We reflect the images, the people, the places, the things that are nearest to us, that are closest to us. When others walk near us, what images do we cast off? What things do we reflect off of our lives? What or who would they see when they look at us? What image would we be reflecting when others look at our lives throughout the week? Here in church, wherever else we might be. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 helps us to reflect God's goodness, the goodness of God. God's goodness is revealed and received for reflection, to reflect off, not reflect like think, but to reflect like a reflecting pool reflects images. God's goodness is not revealed and received for abstract intellectual contemplation, not for self-centered absorption, to absorb it into yourself and not reflect it out off of yourself, or for therapeutic consolation, but for reflection, to reflect it off of ourselves to the watching world. God's goodness is revealed and received so that we would reflect God's goodness toward others. God's goodness is revealed as source, as experience, and as purpose here in the text this evening for us in these verses. God's goodness is revealed as source, experience, and purpose. And don't get tripped up if you have your bulletin in front of you. The title says Alive in Christ. That is part of the sermon, but it's more of what I just said right here. God's goodness is revealed as source, experience, and purpose. So first, source, we see that in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. But God, the great contrast here from our deadness to God's goodness. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. The source of God's goodness is God Himself. There is no higher source of goodness outside of God. God's goodness, God is good, He Himself. God's goodness is a moral attribute of God. God has different types of attributes or characteristics, and He is His attributes. His attributes are who He is. And you might have heard it put this way before. He has attributes that are incommunicable and attributes that are communicable. Don't get tripped up on the terminology. The incommunicable ones are ones that we can't reflect. For example, His eternity. We're not eternal. We're temporal. We're created. Communicable attributes are ones that we can reflect, like a reflecting pool to the watching world. And within that category, the communicable attributes category, there's different types of communicable attributes that God has. He has intellectual attributes, like God's knowledge, and He has moral attributes, and that's what you see here in these verses this evening, 4 through 7. The moral attributes of God. A guy named Louis Burkhoff put it this way: the moral attributes of God are generally regarded as the most glorious of the divine perfections. Perfections is another word for attributes. Some people put it that way. God's perfections. Not that one attribute of God is in itself more perfect and glorious than another, but relatively to man, in relation to man, what it has to do with us as people, the moral perfections of God shine with a splendor all their own. God's goodness consists of His general kindness towards all creatures, and that's what Ray was talking about in the morning. If you were here in the morning, in other words, His common grace, the fact that He even chose to create anything. The world itself is an act of His grace. He didn't need to. He freely chose to create. He's not dependent on creation for anything. God was not lonely, and that's not why He created people, right? He created it out of His free mercy and grace, common grace, general goodness. But His goodness is also part of His goodness category. God's goodness is also His love, His grace, His mercy, and God's long-suffering, or His patience. But really what that has to do with is that God delays judgment. God would be just, would have been just to strike me down dead, kill me, send me to hell when I was born, right? But He delayed judgment. He's long-suffering with us. And His mercy and love are revealed in verse 4. The Lincoln Memorial Reflecting Pool reflects the sharp contrasts of the Washington Monument, and the distinct goodness of God in verse 4 is sharply contrasted with the spiritual deadness of humanity in verses 1 through 3. And you might have heard this, that the two words, but God, that's the gospel. Maybe you've heard it put that way before. Some people say the gospel's contained and packed down into those two words. The gospel is good news for the spiritually dead. Good news, I should say, for those who know and admit and acknowledge their spiritual deadness. Everybody's born into the world spiritually dead, Not everybody acknowledges that. Not everybody admits that. So it's good news. The gospel's good news for those who admit it, that we are, that they're spiritually dead. And the gospel is what it is because God is who He is. The gospel is what it is because God is who He is. God is good, therefore the gospel's good. What flows from the source reflects the source. If the source is good, then the outflow will be good. God is good, so the gospel message that flows out from God is good. We were spiritually dead, but God. Not but you and cooperating with God to somehow bring about your own spiritual resurrection. Not but pray, not but give, not but fast, not but read scripture and practice devotions every morning, not but tithe, not but try harder, not but try to stop sinning, not but do good works, not even but have faith. But it says, but God. Paul says this here, but God. But notice what specific and moral attribute of God is revealed first in verse 4. I wonder why Paul had this in mind. This is what I think. He mentions mercy first. Why is that? But God being rich in mercy. He could have said, but God being rich in love, which he's going to go on to say in these verses. He could have said, but God being rich in grace, which he says that as well. Paul doesn't mention grace first, but mercy. God's grace, like Ray said, is the unmerited favor shown towards everybody, us, people that he's going to choose to save, salvific grace, saving grace. And it has in mind our condemnation, right? The fact that we're condemned. The grace of God is, another guy put it this way, the unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited it and are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. What about God's mercy? What does that mean? God's mercy is the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. So grace has to do with unmerited favor shown towards, with thinking of our condemnation. Mercy is the love of God shown to those who are in distress, who are disturbed, who have pain of some sort in their lives. The message of spiritual death or total depravity, and remember what Ray said, total depravity does not mean that we all are absolutely as bad as we possibly could be, but every part of our being has been tainted by sin. That message, to hear that, can be distressing sometimes. I don't always like to hear that about myself all the time, if I'm forgetting the good news that comes behind that and the grace of God. It isn't good news. But so God, being rich in mercy, leads with mercy. He comforts with mercy here in this verse. But God, being rich in mercy, it's the first attribute of God mentioned here. He soothes us of our distress with His mercy. His grace requires us to think of our condemnation. So to think of what grace means, you have to think of the bad news or it won't be that special, right? So it requires us to think of our condemnation. God has already defeated us, so to speak, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, calling us children of wrath and things like that. He's already defeated us. He's already shown us our sin. And He doesn't want to kick us while we're down. So Paul doesn't mention grace first, which reminds us of our condemnation, but he mentions mercy. When distress has set in, let mercy begin. When we see the distress set in others throughout the week, what do we do? Do we rub it in? What's our tendency at that point? To rub it in, to make them feel worse, or do we reflect God's merciful goodness at that moment? When you see somebody in distress, especially if it's some sort of spiritual distress, right? Exercise, reflect God's mercy to them in that moment, and they don't need to hear maybe more about their sin at that moment, maybe at another time. But at that time, maybe what we're to give is the mercy of God, to reflect God's mercy at that point. But what else is this passage teaching us about God's goodness? Not only that the source of God's goodness is God Himself, but that there is an experience of God's goodness that we're to have. Verse 4 through 6, the end of verse 4. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We experience God's goodness in the form of his love when he makes us alive, when he comes in and says, let there be light, when he gives us faith, when he gives us repentance, when he gives us less of a concern for ourselves and more of a concern for him and the things of God, when he causes us to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. God's love motivated God to send Christ. So the love of God motivated Christ to come. It's not the case that God was angry only and Christ came in and said, let me take care of your anger for your people. And God was this angry judge and Christ satisfied his anger only. He did satisfy God's anger in a sense, right? But it was part of the plan of God himself, the Father, to send the Son. So in a mysterious way, a quote from John Calvin, God loved us while he hated us. John Calvin says that in his Institutes. So we were under the wrath of God, and in some mysterious sense at the same time, he thinks of us, he sends the Son, and he loves us while he hated us. Strong language, it's how he put it, while he hated our sin, if you prefer to put it that way. But God's love motivated him to unite us to Christ and Christ's life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. So we're united to Christ not only in his life and his death, but what happened after his death. I think sometimes it's easy to forget that we're united to him. What happened to Christ after his death is already happening to us and will fully happen to us in the future. We've ascended into the heavenly realms with Christ, and we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Even when we were dead, God loved us in this way. Now think about this. Does a spiritually dead person have anything in them that's lovely, that can merit anything from God, earn anything from God, something like that, or attract the love of God? If God loves us while we are fully dead spiritually and therefore fully inherently unlovable, then he will not cease to love us after he makes us spiritually alive. If he loved you while you were dead, then he will certainly continue to love you while you are alive. He made us alive because of the great love with which he loved us. He loved us with his love. That was the thing that he loved us with. He loved us with himself, with his love. There is no higher, greater, or better thing that God can love you with than himself. This also teaches that the only way God's love for us can change is if God would change. Because he's loving us with himself, not with something outside of himself that could change. It's with himself that he's loving us. But God's love, along with all his other moral attributes, other attributes, is immutable, or it does not change. Since God is immutable, God is his attributes. If God loved us with any created thing, then he could stop loving us. But he does not, because he loves us with himself and he doesn't change. We love others with our time, our money, our skills, our experience, our effort, our words, our actions, things like that. But God loves us with his love. This means that his love truly satisfies us. And it's the ultimate definition of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. All lesser forms of love that are expressed by our time, by our skills, by our money, by our effort, by our experience and actions are meant to cause us to hunger and thirst for God's love, for a love that can truly satisfy. Augustine, the church father guy from born in 354, died in 430. He said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Right? Our hearts are restless when we experience good, lesser forms of love. Even when we experience the love of someone in our lives, still it leaves us wanting more, leaves us desiring more. And that's meant to point us to God and desire his love. These lesser forms of love are unsatisfying, crunchy crumbs compared to God's satisfying feast. Well, what do you think, speaking of money and actions and things like that, what do you think drives people to seek after more money, more power, more status, things like that. A guy in a book called Status Anxiety, the author puts it this way. The predominant impulse behind our desire to rise in the social hierarchy may not be rooted so much in the material goods we can accrue or the power we can wield as in the amount of love we stand to receive as a consequence of high status. Did you ever think of that? Maybe what's driving this man or woman to rise in the social hierarchy is the acceptance or the love that they're going to get from others, from another group of people, that they would not get if they were still lower in the status. Money, fame, and influence may be valued more as tokens of and means to love rather than ends in themselves. Money, fame, and influence may be valued more as tokens of and means to love rather than ends in themselves. Do you ever think about what it feels to not be loved? Have you ever experienced that in your life? Have you ever felt it? A man, they say, his name is William James. They say he was the father of American psychology. He puts it this way. This is the experience of not being loved. And I think it seems to be somewhat accurate. If no one turned around when we entered, answered when we spoke, or minded what we did, but if every person we met cut us dead and acted as if we were non-existent things, a kind of rage and impotent despair would before long well up in us, which the cruelest bodily torture would be a relief. Well, that's his way of describing what it feels like to not be loved. Sometimes we can understand what a thing is by understanding its opposite. What is love? Well, you can think about what it means to not be loved to help you understand love. God is the only person in the universe who could or would not be charged with injustice and cruelty, or be mean or unloving, if he did not turn around when we entered, minded what we did, answered when we spoke. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's loving goodness has been revealed to us to be reflected to others. The experience of God's loving goodness results in the Spirit uniting us to Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, seating, the seating of us with Christ in heaven. We were dead and now we are alive because of God's love. So as we go throughout this week, let's reflect that love of God, the goodness of God's love towards others that we come in contact with. Point them to the source of true satisfaction. Deflect attention away from yourself, deflect attention away from myself, and direct attention to God. Reflect the goodness of God's character in your character, in your home, in your workplace, in your car, in that traffic jam on 28. When you're prone to get angry and say some things out loud that you feel okay saying because nobody can hear you, right? Reflect God's character in that moment. God's goodness is revealed in its source, in our experience, and for a purpose. And you see that in verse 7 with the words, so that. That is introducing a purpose clause. Here's the purpose of the last main thought that Paul had, and I think the main thought is verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7 included, and here's kind of the conclusion to those verses. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's goodness made us alive to make much of Jesus, to not make much of ourselves, what I'm prone by nature to do, to make much of myself, to reflect myself somehow off others, and I want to see my image in the other person. No, it's reflect God's image to others. God's goodness is revealed so that we would reflect his character, but like a reflecting pool, sometimes we are disturbed or infected and cannot perfectly reflect God's character. They even had to drain the Lincoln Memorial reflecting pool because there was some kind of parasites or infection. It got infected, so to speak, several years ago. But we can be like that, right? We can be disturbed and not reflect the image of God, God's character, off of us in a clear, noticeable way. We can become infected. But Jesus Christ fully and perfectly reflects God's image, God's character. Why? Because He is God, 100% God, 100% man in Himself. Two natures, one person. And He is God's immeasurably rich grace and kindness is fully and perfectly reflected in Christ. When others criticize us and they point out our imperfections, our disturbances, our inconsistencies, our sins, and they call us, what could they call us at that point? And they call us hypocrites. Point them to the full and perfect reflection of God's goodness, Jesus Christ. Reflect God's goodness towards them by remembering that you were spiritually dead, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. But remember, God's goodness has been revealed as source, experience, and purpose to us, and how that changes us, how that helps us to reflect God's character in all that we do. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You that You have chosen to create the world. You have chosen to save us. You have chosen to reflect Your image in our lives, even though we are imperfect and we're disturbed by many different things. Lord, our waters are not always calm and peaceful, but sometimes like a rushing torrent, like a whirlpool, confusing, not knowing even if we're going to be able to stay afloat sometimes and feeling like we're going to drown. Lord, even in that place, we can reflect Your goodness, not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ. Christ, we thank You for that. We pray that we would be able to reflect more of Your image this week. In Jesus' name, amen.